Okay, so we've come to lesson four, Out of the Depths. And this is, of course, the prayer of Jonah. And doesn't that title just speak to you? Out of the depths. I mean, his prayer came from the literal depths and from the depths of a human heart at its lowest. And to me, this prayer is like the gem of our 48 verses of the book of Jonah, because from it, we see hints of the steadfast love that God has, not only for all those who are saved, but especially for the individual. And what a privilege it is that we get to be in on this prayer. I mean, it's not every day we get to hear a prayer from a fish. But more significantly, it's a prayer that points to the affliction that our Savior went through, which has everything to do with us and our salvation, of course. And from this prayer, we get a sneak peek at Jonah's heart. Up until now, we haven't seen any signs of repentance or godly sorrow for what he's done. But God's rescue with the fish was just pure mercy. It's exactly God's mercy that Jonah is still wrestling with. Even from inside the fish, we see that there's really no admission of guilt or hint of shame. But he's kind of inching along, isn't he? He's making progress. We just know that there's room for more improvement because we've read the end of the book. But thankfully, we also get to see God's heart, the God who intentionally places us in a predicament for our good, the God who hears us, who patiently teaches us, and who extends his grace to us time and time again. We know that while back on the ship, Jonah's frame of mind was such that he was ready to accept death. We don't really have any indication that Jonah thought that he'd survive being thrown overboard into the raging sea. And in his prayer, he recounts what his experience was like. He said, "All your billows and your waves passed over me." And I was wondering, have you ever had a wave pass over you? It brought back a childhood memory at the beach when an unexpected wave hit me from behind and I was literally plunged down and drug along the sandy bottom. I remember it hurting and I remember my breath being almost gone and wondering, when is this pressure of water going to be off of me and when can I get back up? And I felt it almost sucking me back out and I was like, what's happening? But I survived, thankfully. I had another bad experience years later. Don't ever do this. Don't ever go water skiing. The day before your wedding. But I always imagined it would be super fun to wipe out. You know, you've seen wipeouts of people and they just tumble on the water into the lake. And I thought, this is going to be funny. But I discovered that when you fly through the air at that speed, being flung, that it feels when you hit the water like you're hitting a brick wall. And I remember I had the wind totally knocked out of me. And, you know, you're supposed to do your boat safety thing. You raise your hand as you're floating out there in the water so that the boat driver knows that you're okay. But inside I was thinking, am I okay? Like, I'm not breathing. I'm not breathing. And I actually got bruised from hitting the water. So I obviously don't know what Jonah went through. But just these memories gives me a good imagination for what it must have felt like for him to have that terror of having his body just cast around so easily like a rag doll. So fully embracing the fact that he was about to perish in the sea and feeling the sting of draining breath, imagine what would have been his shock when all at once he felt not just the water around him, but a fish. I mean, did he even see it coming? I couldn't stop imagining this all week. And he was alive. It occurred to him, I'm not dead. I'm inside a fish. I'm having thoughts. And I'm sure this was not part of his plan at all or what he expected. And he probably wondered, is God not going to let me die? So Jonah could not escape God's pursuit of him. God has him. And God's plan is not to kill, but to teach. And he had prepared the perfect classroom for Jonah to learn more about him. And the title of the class is called God's Sovereignty in Salvation 101. God could have used any number of things to preserve Jonah. He could have had a piece of wood float by, or, you know, some of that cargo that was thrown overboard. Surely that was all out there. But God's method of getting his attention was to encapsulate him, to keep him in such a tight place that there was no escape.
And,
and to feel that seaweed wrapped around him as if he was in stocks. Just imagine, it was dark and he was alone. There was nowhere to look. There was no one to hear. And it was virtually impossible for him to get out of that situation himself. And God wasn't even done yet, because it wasn't enough to be in a fish. He was to be brought even lower, to the depths of the ocean itself. He says, to the moorings of the mountains. And now that was the perfect place, the perfect distress to cause Jonah to pray. Prayer from this lowest of low places on earth had no trouble reaching the height of God's heavenly temple, because nothing can separate us, not height, not depth. Nothing separates us from the love of Christ Jesus, our Lord. And the Father would indeed listen to this prayer, for his plan for the future would be that his own beloved Son would one day be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, precisely pictured by Jonah's 3 day, three night affliction. So based on the work of his eternal Son, this Son in the belly of the fish could be heard. And as the Father's will is to conform his child to be like his Son, he graciously hears his child's prayer in that school of sanctification. So Jonah was brought low in order to be made low. And he would be forced, unbeknownst to him, of course, to identify with the coming Messiah. Bringing Jonah down was the way to bring Jonah up. And likewise, all believers must die with Christ and be raised to life with him. God's beloved children are forever united with his Son and his Son's work. Now, this is the first time that prayer per se is referenced in the story. Up until now, we know the sailors talked about calling out, but that was to unnamed gods. I'm talking about this word prayer. Jonah chapter 2 begins, then Jonah prayed to Yahweh, his God. And we know that God's name for his covenant name is Yahweh. And back when God meets Moses at the burning bush episode, God tells him that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's a great reminder that God remembers his covenant relationship with the patriarchs. And Moses asks God, when I come to the children of Israel and say that the God of our fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And we know, of course, God's reply, I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent you. And that's the name Yahweh. It describes a God entirely set apart from creation, a God with no beginning or ending, a God who is completely self-sufficient and in need of nothing. He had no need to create anything, not even man. He didn't need fellowship or an outlet to love, because there was already perfect fellowship and love within the Trinity. But Moses' question was actually pretty strange. Why? Because Moses should have known God's name already. The name Yahweh is used numerous times in Genesis 1 through 3. So we can presume that Adam and Eve may have known it. But the first time in scripture that God is addressed as Yahweh is actually by Noah. Genesis 9:6 tells us that Noah said, blessed be Yahweh, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. And notice from this context that God's name Yahweh has to do with relationship. He's the God of Shem. It also has to do with sovereignty. Canaan will be his servant. And scripture tells us that Abraham also called God by the name Yahweh. Genesis 22:14 says, so Abraham called the name of that place, Yahweh will provide. And in that scenario, God is providing a substitute ram for the death of Isaac, picturing the means by which a covenant relationship with God is possible, namely the sacrifice of God's Son. So the burning bush episode with Moses isn't the first time God has revealed himself by this name. We would think that God's name would have been handed down to each generation. But to thicken the plot, we have a verse which seems to show a conflict. When God is speaking to Moses in Exodus 6:3 regarding what he'll do with Pharaoh, he says, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Yahweh, I was not known to them. So here is an apparent biblical contradiction. But of course, we know there are no contradictions. God inspired the Bible. It's perfectly done. So how do we work this out? How did Noah and Abraham not know God by the name Yahweh when that's what they called him? We can harmonize this with a clue from Moses himself. Remember, Moses was the guy who saw all of God's interventions and miracles in Egypt. The staff turning into snake, eating other snakes, water turning to blood, the flies, the gnats, the sickness, darkness, the killing of the firstborn of Egypt, then the parting of the Red Sea and the deliverance from Egypt's army. And after these displays, Moses met God face to face on Mount Sinai with the whole mountain shaking and darkened. And he received the Ten Commandments written by God himself. Exodus 33:11 tells us, so the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man meets with a friend. And yet just a short while later, Moses asked God to show him his glory. I mean, didn't Moses already see quite a bit of God's glory? Yes, but he wants more. Didn't Abraham and the patriarchs know God's name? Yes, but God had not revealed himself in the fullness of his name, Yahweh. He had revealed himself as a sovereign being, a covenant God, a God of faithful relationship. But the patriarchs did not know the full extent of that covenant, nor the full extent of a new covenant to come in which God would reveal the eternally decreed expansive plan of salvation. So the name Yahweh has to do with God's sovereign choice of relationship, his purposeful bringing of human creatures into an eternal relationship with himself. So that extra glory, if we can kind of call it that, that Moses so longed to know about, was answered by the truth that we've already mentioned in previous lessons, that God may have compassion on whom he will have compassion and mercy upon whom he will have mercy. So the point is that although Yahweh's actual name was known by the patriarchs, there's always more to learn about God. So how appropriate that Jonah calls God Yahweh, his God, and concludes his prayer with the statement that salvation is of the Lord. So Jonah is in the process of really knowing God, not just his name, but knowing him. And this reminds us of when Paul said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul certainly knew Jesus, but he wanted more. And likewise, we are exhorted to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We may know about God, but it's often through the depths of trials that we truly learn to know him as our personal God. Just as when David prayed in Psalm 63:1, O God, you are my God. So at our most critical times, we're in a place of great blessedness. We're in the arena alone with God, face to face with who he is and what he's doing in us. And this is when our eyes are often opened in touchingly personal ways to who God is and what he's like. And it's the place we learn to love what God is like. So Jonah prayed to his God, the covenant God. And ironically, the first few instances of this word prayed in scripture are used by men who are interceding on behalf of other people. I thought this was kind of interesting. Abraham was praying for God to release Abimelech from judgment. Moses was praying for God to remove punishment from the people. Samuel prayed because of the people's misguided desire for a king. But then we have our dear Jonah. I cried out, he tells us, because of my affliction. Jonah speaks of himself 23 times in 8 short verses. I suppose we can't really blame him for being focused on his immediate predicament. It's our predicaments that bring us to our knees as well. It says Jonah cried out to the Lord, and cried out refers to an audible calling out. It's the calling out when you really want to get someone's attention. And this was no silent prayer formed in the quiet of his mind. And I was wondering, what sounds would Jonah have heard while he was in the fish? I imagine it would be fairly quiet inside those bowels. Perhaps he could hear the thumping of his own heart in his ears. Perhaps he heard the swish of water from the fish's tail. But inside that fish, he cried out. His own voice is probably all he could hear. And he knew that from the darkness of the fish, and in the farness of those depths, with tons of water over him, that God heard his voice. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard me. Well, Jonah says he cries out because of his affliction, which is singular, as if Jonah only had one trouble to focus on, namely that he was trapped in a fish. But what about Jonah's other troubles? That he offended Almighty God? That he had sinned, that he was rebellious, that his heart was not aligning with God's heart. But he's a bit wrapped up in himself, even as the seaweed is wrapped around his head. But you'd think this would have been a moment of real clarity, of really knowing what's important. For all he knew, he was perhaps moments away from meeting his maker and answering to him. But we find that he mostly speaks about what his calamity is like. He describes his woes. He's very focused on his miserableness. But praise God that this is actually what the Psalms tell us to do. If you were in Sunday school in Pastor Steve's Psalms class this week, it was really good. I encourage you to listen to it. It was on Psalm 62. And that's where God directs us to pour out our hearts before him. And Jonah certainly does. But Jonah's prayer contains many good elements. He acknowledges that God is in control, that God rescued him, that God is in his holy temple, that there's mercy with God, that God deserves thanksgiving and obedience, and that salvation is in the scope of God's prerogative. It's just that we also know the rest of the story, which reveals Jonah still has a bit of self-centeredness in need of correction. But even so, aren't we so thankful that God heard this prayer of an imperfect saint and that he hears ours as well? But in the literary genius of God, the word for affliction or distress means tightness and brings to mind pressure and confinement. And I think that to a certain extent, we can all relate to the feeling that we're in a situation where there's just no escape. We're stuck in a place in life that's beyond our ability to control. And experiencing something like this sets the stage for God's divine intervention. And the intervention that God is always most pleased to make is the renovation of our hearts. After all, it's God's doing the first place that we find ourselves where we are. God had hurled Jonah into the sea, and God had prepared the fish to swallow him. And so Jonah cries to the Lord because of his affliction. Acts 16:24 tells us of Paul and Silas's affliction. After having been severely flogged, they were put in the innermost part of the prison, confined in stocks. And it says that about midnight, they were praying and singing hymns to God. I was wondering if you noticed while you were reading chapter 2 that Jonah's prayer is kind of set apart in the typeset. Not all versions show that, but many do. And that's because this prayer is actually written as poetry, which is very conducive to song lyrics, very psalm-like. So it's possible that this prayer was reworded or set to poetry after the fact. But I don't think that's likely because the Holy Spirit inspired Jonah to write what he did. And it says that he prayed it from the belly of the fish. And then we have what follows. But when we're at our lowest in the heart of a trial, isn't it often a song that comforts our hearts and lyrics that get us through? Maybe this was Jonah singing in the dark. This is what the book of Psalms is for. Jonah's prayer is structured very psalm-like. The first section of his prayer is telling the Lord his troubles. In the second part of the prayer, he remembers God. And in the last section of his prayer, he's kind of progressed to a statement of obedience and hope. And he's reminded that God is in the authority and the power. And Jonah's prayer had begun with saying that he had called upon God and God heard him. And if you're reading that little introduction to Jonah chapter 2, it might seem odd that that would be part of the prayer itself, just because of the way it's worded. He says, he answered me. You don't really pray, and he answered me. When you're praying to God, you'd say, you answered me. But it wouldn't be unusual at all if Jonah was actually quoting scripture. And we know that Jonah quotes from the Psalms numerous times in his prayer. Jonah prays, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Psalm 121 says, I cried out to Yahweh in my distress, and he answered me. And I just wanted to take a moment and just take our Bibles and look up a few passages, all in the Psalms. So keep your finger in the Psalms. And if you want to, keep one finger in the book of Jonah. We're just going to kind of flip back and forth for just a few verses here. The first Psalm that we're going to turn to is Psalm 31. So if you can find Psalm 31 and Jonah, if you can't find Jonah in the quickness of this moment, that's okay. So we'll just reference the verse. But Psalm 31:6 says, those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. That's the same thing that Jonah prayed in Jonah 2, verse 8, if you want to flip and look at that. Also stay in Psalm 31 there and look at verse 22. It says, I am driven away from your sight. Jonah prayed that in verse 4 of chapter 2. And then flip over a few pages to Psalm 42, verse 7. Psalm 42, 7 says, all your waves and your billows have gone over me. Jonah prayed that in verse 3. And then go to Psalm 88, verse 6. Psalm 88, verse 6. In this verse, it says, "You have put me in the depths of the pit." And that aligns with what he said in Jonah 2, 6. "You've put me in the depths of the pit." And then lastly, let's look at Psalm 116, verses 17 through 18. Psalm 116, verses 17 and 18. It says, "I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord." And of course, we know that Jonah mentioned this in Jonah 2, verse 9. And then Jonah concludes his prayer from Psalm 3:8, where it says salvation belongs to the Lord. But interestingly, here Jonah inverts the prayer from the psalm. In Hebrew, Psalm 3:8 puts Yahweh's name first. To Yahweh is salvation. And the intentional emphasis by the Holy Spirit is on God. Jonah states the same truth, but he ends with Yahweh. Salvation is of Yahweh. Perhaps, we don't know, I'm just guessing, but maybe this hints at a little remnant of self yet to be extracted from Jonah's possibly reluctant declaration. He's thankful as he centers his mind on the fact that he himself is included in a covenant relationship with God. He admits that salvation is God's prerogative. But how enthusiastic he is in the moment isn't something we can know. Later, we find out he really wasn't too enthusiastic. It's possible, of course, that he was quite sincerely joyful in that realization. We know that we ourselves have prayed prayers in times of worship. What we think is very genuine, and we're determined to obey more fully, and our hearts are full of joy, only to find ourselves on a later day discouraged with God and his ways, and disappointed with ourselves and our repeated sin. So sincerity in the moment does not equate to perfection of character. But what we learn from this is very precious. At our lowest of low times, God has given us the book of Psalms to pray. The Psalms give us words when we don't have any. They remind us. Do you? That's good. I'm glad you're cozy. Oh, that's sweet. Well, you're cozier than Jonah was. But the Psalms remind us that we can be honest when we talk with the Lord. They show us imperfection leading to sanctification. And that gives us hope that we can see real change in ourselves. And they reveal the mercy and the patience that God has towards us as we grow. Jonah says he was cast down into the deep. The same word describes where Pharaoh's army got stuck in the mud at the bottom of the Red Sea, where they drowned when the sea was closing back in on them. Exodus 15:5 says, "The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone." The depths are mentioned quite often in Scripture. Psalm 42:7 says, "Deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me." And the depths are also mentioned, of course, in Genesis 1, where the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the deep. At Noah's flood, it is said, "And the fountains of the great deep were opened." So God's sovereignty extends over the waters of the earth, waters of mercy and waters of judgment. Water that crashes down on Pharaoh's army, and water that divides in order for God's people to reach safety. Pharaoh's army perished in the depths, but God's people are preserved in them. And when we're overwhelmed by depths, God hears our prayer. The wonderful thing is that the Lord knows our hearts. The Lord must have accepted what was in Jonah's heart. Not only does Jonah say that God heard, but at the conclusion of the prayer in verse 10, we see that God acts. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out onto dry land. The Lord spoke to the fish. It occurred to me, not to Jonah. We remember that when Job was corrected by the Lord, Job was basically told to take it like a man. And then the Lord proceeded to remind Job that he was the God of creation. "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" But apparently the Lord didn't deal this way with Jonah. Instead of words, Jonah was sent down to the foundations of the earth. God asks Job, Have you entered the spring of the seas? Have you walked in search of the depths? Well, Jonah kind of did, in experience. We might have expected that while Jonah was in the fish, that God would speak directly to him. Perhaps a rebuke. Isn't that what we'd expect? Something in the order of, I am God. You disobeyed me. Repent, or I'll bring worse punishment on you. But instead, there seems to be silence from heaven. And on this occasion, God just lets the experience speak for itself. And so when God speaks, it's to the fish. God merely sets Jonah back into a place where he can obey. Well, I never thought I'd be looking up the word vomit in scripture. But of course I did. God could have saved Jonah in some other way. I mean, he could have just zapped him out of the fish. The fish could have beached itself and a passerby could have cut it open and let him free. But God ordains the vomiting. And perhaps this is another kind of experiential speaking to Jonah. I really love how one commentator put it, and I am sorry I do not know who said this. I would have to Google search it again because I didn't write it down and I can't remember who it was. But he cleverly said, it is God who desired this regurgitating exclamation mark on Jonah. I love that. But every time the word vomit is used, which is between 12 and 15 times, depending on translation, it has to do with something really disgusting. For example, Leviticus 18:25 says that the wickedness of the people had so defiled the land that the land vomited the people out. And God tells the church he'd rather they be hot or cold, but since they're disgustingly lukewarm, he will vomit them from his mouth. We vomit up that which is bad, that which isn't meant to be in us. It's just violent and it's nasty. God spoke to the fish, and the fish vomits.
And a dog keeps going back to his vomit.
That is my next verse. A dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. And so Jonah is back to square one, and we're wondering, will he repeat his folly? He obeys physically, but his heart isn't altogether in it yet. And then, of course, God does speak to Jonah for the second time. With all patience, he simply repeats his command, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, very significant city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. Well, we talked in the first lesson about all the repetition in the book of Jonah, and there's only 48 verses, and you'd think that this would have just been identical commands, but it's not. The original command given was, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it. But instead of cry out against it, Jonah, in the second time, is told, preach the message that I tell you. Was God giving hints at the mercy that would come, just as Jonah had originally feared? God will not change his plans on our account. He will remind us, though, that he has a plan, and he will nudge us in the direction so that we willingly accept that plan. But there are many great things to be learned from Jonah's prayer from the belly of a fish, and we're going to conclude with just two. First, what a great way to begin our prayers, as Jonah did, with the remembrance of God's covenant name, Yahweh, how he's brought us into relationship with himself. And what a comfort it is to know that no matter what vile or habitual sin that we're so easily ensnared with, no matter our rebellious or our prideful attitude, which has disrupted our relationship with God, that he still faithfully claims us as his children. He doesn't wait for our perfection. He promises it. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. And nothing can separate us from his love. He has brought us into eternal fellowship with himself. He has mercied us. So Jonah is praying and learning and growing, and God meets him there. And he does the same with us. So all of us are right where God wants us to be, in our exact circumstances, with our exact limitations. Even if it's tight and overwhelming, even if it's dark and uncomfortable, the waves and billows were sent by God, and yet God is there. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Psalm 139, 7 and 8. So the place we find ourselves is the place of mercy, the place where God is all ears. He's ready to listen and act on our behalf. When we've given up all hope in ourselves and everything else, we can appeal to God alone. We might be having a bad day or a bad week or a bad life, but we can always say, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. And that's just a perfect way to reset. Secondly, Jonah's time in the fish preaches a marvelous truth that all of God's children must identify with their Savior. Jesus prayed from the same Psalms that Jonah did, and it was Christ who felt them more than any human being before him. The worst of God's ways and billows passed over Jesus. There's a contemporary song that states, "I'll never know how much it cost to see my sins upon that cross." But here is where we can experience some of what God intends for our good. When we're in the lowest places in our heart, it is there where we can identify much more with what our Savior went through. We know the name Yahweh, but we now need to learn it more. Have we been betrayed? So was he. Have we been misunderstood? So was he. Are we in pain? So was he. Are we disappointed? So is he. And are we tired? So is he. And must we face death? Jesus did also. Jonah likened his situation to going to the grave, Sheol, the place of the dead. And of course, Jesus went to Sheol. When Jesus died on the cross, Satan, who held the legal power over death, was legally and effectively defeated. And the gates of hell can't prevail against the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Therefore, go, make disciples of all nations." So Jonah's time in the belly of the fish had been productive. He prayed, God heard, and God answered. And most importantly, he had come to the correct conclusion. Salvation belongs to the Lord, which is our 48 verses reduced to just 5. And this is the point of the book of Jonah.